Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. I love Psalm 119, and really, if you read Psalm 119, in many ways, it's a prayer. And so, let's pray one stanza of Psalm 119 as we come to the Word of God. Lord, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive us, Lord, today, according to thy word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, come and do your word as you had promised in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This passage, as we said 2 weeks ago, does not teach us how we merit or earn our salvation, but how we live out our salvation. This passage is not about how sinners are justified before a holy God, but how justified sinners are made holy and fit for heaven in their own person. How we become who we already are declared to be in Christ. This passage is about what is called progressive sanctification. And we could speak for weeks and do a whole sermon series on just these two verses. And frankly, as I stand before you, I should have split this up into two messages. For sure. Two more. Because there's a lot here. But why could we do a whole series on these two verses? Because progressive sanctification, how we become in our own person, who we already are based on our position, is an extremely important doctrine. Why is this? Well, Pastor Dan said it in CE Hour. He said this: "Our Christian life begins in a split moment of time. That's regeneration. And in a way, he says, our Christian life ends, as it were, on this earth in a split moment of time. That's our glorification. And the rest of our Christian life, lived in between 2 seconds, as it were, is sanctification. The church's ministry to believers is entirely in the realm of sanctification," end quotes. That's what Dan said. And so this is a massively important passage, and we're going to walk through the details today, but I don't want you to miss the main point. Here it is. Christian, Paul says, Christian, work out your salvation because God is working within you. Work it out, for He is working within. The main command of these two verses is work out your salvation. That's the main command. Everything hinges around that. And so we're going to follow the lead of the text this morning and look at these two verses under three headings. Under three headings, the first is this: the nature of working out salvation. What is working out salvation? The nature of it. What does progressive sanctification look like? There are four clues from the text. First, the specific word, work out. The specific word. 2 weeks ago, we mentioned that we could almost translate this, keep on cultivating. Keep on cultivating the salvation God has given you. Work it out. The text does not say work for your salvation. The text doesn't even say work at your salvation. The text says work out your salvation. And it's a good translation. But make no mistake about it, the word here is work. It's work. And you know what work is? I'm not sure we do understand what work is. I sometimes get a taste of work. A couple weeks ago, my kids and I decided to dig out clay, really wet clay. It was only 10 wheelbarrows full of clay. It only took an hour. But I think I actually am still feeling it 2 weeks later. That was work. That's work. That's our word. The scholar O'Brien says, quotes, Paul has in mind a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort, which is elsewhere described under the imagery of a pursuit, a following after, a pressing on, a contest, a fight, or a race, end quotes. This is work. That's what the text says. That's the word, work. So, what is working out salvation? First of all, it's hard work. Becoming like Jesus is hard work. It's somewhat encouraging because we get discouraged, right, when it's hard. It's hard work. It's supposed to be. That's what the text says. That's encouraging. Becoming in practice who you already are in position will take strenuous effort, not part-time. The text is present tense. Work out is present tense. That is a continuous present tense working out. A progressive sanctification is a process that is ongoing. You know, my dad, I think, preached one sermon in his Christian life. I still remember it. That was a good sermon. One of the best I've ever heard. You know what I remember most about it was the title. Half-baked, but still in the oven. And progressive sanctification is no microwave oven. It's one of those big old stone ovens. It's the slow cooking, the slow, steady cooking of progressive sanctification. Hard work, strenuous, continuous work. And you know what else about this word? It's plural. It's not about you and about you and you. Well, it is individually. It starts individually. But did y'all know that it says, y'all work out your salvation? It's plural. You all. The word itself draws attention to the corporate church community dimension of working out your salvation. Progressive sanctification, of course it starts with you. It's your own salvation, but it extends, and it's about all of us. It extends to you all. We need each other. And that's all built into this word. This specific one word. Strenuous, continuous, individual, and corporate effort. That's the specific term. Number two, what's the nature? Second, notice their affirming title. Their affirming title. Paul calls this group of believers, my beloved. So then, my beloved. In other words, he's coming here not to rebuke them in this passage. He's coming here not to condemn them. He's not scolding them. We read these verses as a scolding couple of verses. Paul comes along to affirm them, to comfort them, to encourage them. Keep going. Don't give up. I love you. This was a church that was not perfect. This was a church that had division even in its own fellowship. He had to confront that division. But he's coming, and he loves them. It tells us a lot about a pastor's heart and about these verses. And he says, my beloved. And that word Paul always uses not only for his love, but for the love of God for them. They are the beloved of God. They are the redeemed of God. And so these two words, my beloved, in the context of progressive sanctification are very important. Very important. And I say this because God's redeeming love always precedes the command to action. This is the order of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My beloved, get to work. Harmon says, well, the biblical order is always grace and love before command. So that's another clue to the nature of this, is my beloved, that affirming title. Third, the previous verse. What is it? Look at the previous verse. The third clue. Look at verse 12 again. And look for one word that could sum up working out salvation. So then, my beloved, just as you have always... What? Obeyed. It's right there in the previous verse that helps us understand what working out salvation is. Just as you have always obeyed. Obedience. Working out salvation has to do with obedience to God's commands. Obedience to His Word. After all, Jesus Christ is not only your Savior in the context, He is your Lord. Isn't that what we just read? Isn't that the immediate context? He is your Lord, and He has been given a name above all names. He has been given this measure of authority, one with authority, and so He comes to the church through the apostles, first of all, and says, go into all nations, make disciples, right? Make disciples. Oh, that baptizing them. Oh, because that's their position. They're in union with Christ. Celebrate that position. Baptize them, but don't stop there. Teach them to do all that I have commanded you, even to the end of the age. He's the Savior and Lord. And so obedience is right in the context here, submission to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just like Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus obeyed His Father. Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And I'll tell you something about Jesus. He obeyed all the commands. He obeyed all the hard commands, and He delighted to do the will of the Father. It was His food. It was His sustenance to obey His Father. Now think about the commands in the context to obey. Be united together, be of one mind, through humility of mind. Consider others better than yourselves. Have the very mind of Christ. And the very mind and attitude of Christ was this. When He was beat and when he was scorned, and when he was ridiculed, he opened not his mouth, but he entrusted himself to one who judges righteously. He closed his mouth. And so we come to the next command in this book, right? The next, look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. It's the very mind and attitude of Christ. This is the context for obedience. Now, there is a bit of a danger in speaking about obedience, because we can think of some sort of joyless, heartless, checklist kind of obedience, some sort of externalism, some sort of pull your bootstraps up conformity and even showmanship in our obedience. In other words, we're zealous for obedience because we're zealous for others to see our obedience. And that's why I love what Paul writes in verse 12. Not as in about obedience, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, about this obedience. I mean, Paul planted churches with the Philippians. He knew these people. He had planted a church with them. And he had visited them on a couple of occasions. So he had seen firsthand their faith in his presence. But you know what? It got Paul really excited. Not that they obeyed when Pastor Paul, when Apostle Paul was watching. But when Apostle Paul was gone, much more, he says, oh, I'm thrilled. Much more have you obeyed in my absence. What gets him excited is that they obeyed in his absence, because he knew that they were not obeying for him. They're obeying because of Christ. They're obeying out of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew, oh, their responsibility is to the Lord and not to me. Oh, good. Their obedience is not an act of people-pleasing and showmanship, but of God-pleasing and a God-loving relationship. And it excited Paul that much more they obeyed in his absence. It wasn't the force of Paul's personality that constrained their obedience, but a real inward transformational relationship with the God of the universe. And I'll tell you what, it is counterintuitive to the flesh to obey this way. It isn't. It isn't natural to obey this way. Let me give you some illustrations. Children are more likely to obey their parents when? You know the answer to that one. Oh, how about this one? How about speed limits when you see the cop? Come on. Oh my. And this is maybe not a good example, but when do I tip the barista at Caribou? When she or he is looking. If I'm going to throw a dollar in there, they're going to see it. Right? Why would I give a dollar if they don't see it? We have a tendency to want to do the right thing. Why? To please people. Instead of relationship with God. And Paul comes along in obedience and says that, look, salvation and obedience is not like that. I'm thankful that I see a real evidence of salvation in you, that you long to obey in my absence and even more than in my presence. The next clue for the nature is found in the near context. Did you realize that the command to work out your own salvation is connected directly to the context by specific words? Look at it in verse 12. So then, verse 12, or therefore, because of what he has just written, which is about whom? It's about Jesus Christ. Because of your example, Jesus Christ, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation because of Jesus. Follow the example of your Lord and Savior. He's saying, be like Jesus. Jesus obeyed. He obeyed all the way with a happy heart. He obeyed. He delighted in obeying. He depended upon the Holy Spirit. He trusted in the promises of God. He obeyed. Be like Jesus. Obey like Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. Have His attitude of mind. And so then work out your salvation. You see, working out your salvation is simply the appropriate response to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me say this again. Working out your salvation is the appropriate faith response. Faith response to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith response. I want you to notice what also comes after in the context, which we'll come to very soon. Look at verse 17 of 2. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And look at chapter 1, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, Paul says, and continue with you all for your progress and joy in what? In the faith. There's faith before, there's faith after. It's all about the progress of faith. Faith in Christ works out salvation by inward obedience. Christians work out their salvation. Christians obey God's commands by faith in Jesus Christ. James himself is clear in James 1:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. Paul says in another place, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love supplied means everything. Faith working through love. Brothers and sisters, we work out our salvation, we obey by faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one word that could sum up this effort to somehow tap into faith that works. It's discipline. Verse 12, discipline. Discipline to work out our salvation by faith. You see, without faith, it is impossible. I'm going to say that again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. So we must put our faith in what? Our faith? Put your faith in your faith? Put your faith in your own ability to be diligent? No, you put your faith in the person and work of Christ. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So what we need to be diligent to do to work out our salvation is to make every effort continuously to strive to behold Christ. To behold Christ. The devil's content with us scurrying around like little ants. As long as we won't pray, and as long as we won't have faith in Christ, work away, he says. Why do you think these two verses follow arguably the greatest Christological text in all of the New Testament? Why do you think that is? Why does verse 12 start with, so then? Because faith in Christ fuels holiness. And so what God is calling us to do from this text is to discipline ourselves to get in front of the means by which we receive grace to believe in Jesus Christ. And as we believe in Christ, this faith produces works. Faith obeys. And so what are the means of growing in faith of Jesus Christ? How do we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we believe in Him and so that our obedience is fueled as it ought to be by faith? Well, this is what people have called attending to the means of faith or the means of beholding Christ. And the funny thing is they're called the spiritual disciplines. You see how this works? 100% effort, continuous, strenuous effort, spiritual disciplines to get in front of the train of Jesus Christ and be run over by His glory. And if you're going to stay home, you're not going to see His glory. And you're not going to grow in holiness. So, how hard should we run after the means of increasing in faith in Christ, according to this text? 100% effort, daily, continuous effort in the means of growing in faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. We come to the Word of God. We come individually. We come and we dig into the Word of God. Teach me from Thy Word. We come to our families and we lead our families. It's no small thing. We get out of bed in the morning. We start at 8:30 here in this place. We come to hear the Word of God preached. There was a blog on it, how we increase our faith through the preaching and the hearing of God's Word. Is it foolishness? It is foolish. The preaching of the cross of Christ, the world says, is foolishness, but it's God's means of increasing in faith in Christ. And we come to the Lord's table, a unique faith-strengthening fellowship with the risen Christ, and we come with the fellowship with other believers, and then we remember the corporate nature of the verb work out salvation, and we remember that we need each other to work out our own salvation. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, discipline yourself to see the beauty of Christ. Discipline is not a dirty word. D.A. Carson says this: people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from the grace-given efforts, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise, and then we call it tolerance. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated by the freedom of the gospel. What is the nature of working out salvation? You have a fill in the blanks in your handout here. Let's bring it together by way of summary. By faith in Jesus Christ, clinging to the promise that we are beloved of God in Him, we strive continuously, individually and corporately, to follow the example and obey the commands of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. I think in the context, that is what it means to work out salvation. By faith in Jesus Christ, clinging to the promise that we are beloved of God in Him, we strive continuously, individually and corporately, to follow the example and obey the commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you think about it, Brian read, starting at verse 27 for a reason. Verse 27 of Philippians says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's faith that works. That's a description of working out your salvation. That's the nature of it. Now let's talk about, secondly, the manner of working out salvation. Look at verse 12. Work out your salvation. How? Not by way, but what's the manner? What is the attitude, the posture of working out your salvation in this text? With fear and trembling. Did you see that? So, is progressive sanctification for the Christian nonchalant? Is it kind of a boring thing? Kind of bored with it? Is it simply dutiful sort of work? Is it giddy-like? Just giddily going on about working out your own salvation? No. The text says with fear and trembling. Doesn't it? The fear here is the kind of fear that actually finds outward expression in trembling. This is not fear and trembling because of people. This is fear and trembling because of the Lord. This is not the slavish fear of being condemned in hell. We covered that 2 weeks ago. This is not the fear, listen to me very carefully, this is not the fear of losing one's salvation, nor is it the slavish fear of condemnation in hell. This is not negative at all. We come to this and we're all negative about this fear and trembling, like it's some sort of bad thing. Like we're afraid. That's not in here. This is positive. This is normal. Do you guys see that? This is it. This is a real believer living out progressive sanctification. I can tell you, we're just not going to get done today. There's no way. I don't know how we're going to land this plane. Brothers and sisters, this is fear and trembling that is the fear and trembling that comes with many different aspects. One of which I know for sure is in this text is the fear of displeasing your heavenly Father. Why do I say that? Verse 15. That's why. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, what? Children of God, above reproach. Children of God, beloved of God. God is our Father. He deals with you as a son or daughter. Now, because we don't maybe discipline like we ought, We don't have a really good grasp of what that means and the fear and trembling that can come with that. God is not messing around. He loves you, and He will have you holy on that great day. And if you will resist it, He will overcome your resistance, and it will be painful. My four-year-old trembled in her boots when she bit, when she bit her six-year-old on the back. And she knew Dad was coming to deal with it. She did not doubt my love for an instant. Guys, sons and daughters love their fathers. They fear disobeying them. They can't stand when daddy's upset. They can't stand a broken relationship with him displeasing their father. They can't stand offending him and hurting him and disappointing him. I understand our families are such that sometimes we don't feel this. We don't get this because of our relationship with our own earthly fathers. But if you could grasp what it's like to have a heavenly father who loves you, you just don't want to offend that kind of love. Have you felt it? I mean, when you've taken His name in vain and you've done it in public. When you failed to stand for Him, when you didn't say that word for Him, and there was rightly just a discouragement and a fear and trembling. And look at the context. Here Jesus Christ is highly exalted. He's our Lord and Sovereign. He's our King. Every knee will bow to Him. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. With that power and that authority, the great Judge of all the earth, as Carson says, we do well to live in the light of the fact that we shall all bow before Christ on the last day and give an account to Him. We'll give an account to Him. And then there's the Savior part. Here's one who came out of love for you. The Father sent Him out of love for you. He obeyed in your place because you didn't. He died the death that you deserved. He spilled His blood. He took your wrath. Let's just go sin. Let's burn the blood of the covenant. Shall we? Do we not have any fear or trembling seeing His love? You see, this is what's in this text. Did we not learn anything from Joshua chapter 7 in the sin of Achan? Do we know that we serve a God who hates sin? Are we trembling at the prospect of pushing the Spirit of Christ away? Quenching the Spirit? I mean, are you that good that you can do it on your own? Don't you realize that the God of the universe lives inside of you? Doesn't that make you tremble in your boots? That you are in contact with the God of heaven? Doesn't it make you tremble to think how weak you are and how unable you are to handle any of the temptations that come your way in the power of the flesh and the enemies that are stacked against you in the world, the flesh, and the roaring lion of the devil? Does not your enemies make you tremble in your boots? Oh, there's plenty of reasons for fear and trembling here. None of them have to do with losing your salvation. None of them have to do with burning in hell. We need to be rid of that in this context. But there are plenty of reasons to shake in your boots, for we serve a living God. So, this is calling us to be sensitive. I know it sounds strange after all of that. To be sensitive in our conscience before a holy God. To be sensitive, to not be seared in our conscience. To not be bored with this whole thing. To be sensitive, to not offend a holy God. Oh, maybe I shouldn't look at that. It's God who's inside of me, kind of thing. And this captures in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. God says, "And for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the one to whom God will look. So what is the manner of working out salvation? With fear and trembling. Now the reason I'm doing a long sermon is because I will not leave you at verse 12 today. I cannot do that. We must go on because we need verse 13. So we get then to our third aspect of working out salvation. The nature, the manner, the reason for working out salvation. Because if we were stuck in verse 12, we'd be in big trouble. But we're not. Why do we work out our salvation? Because of God. Because God is the one working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, let me just run through this quickly. Five basic questions here. Who is in this text? God. God is the one working in you. The world, the flesh, and the devil oppose our progressive sanctification. They are formidable enemies. But Jesus came and He said, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We take heart, for God is at work in us. Don't we? So that's the who. It's God. It's God. That's encouraging. Secondly, when? For God is the one working. Present tense, continuous. Isn't that wonderful? God is the one working. Present tense. He doesn't just wind up your sanctification clock when He saves you at that 1 second of regeneration, then go on to someone else. He lives inside of you, and He's continuously working in you. And so right now, during this sermon, He's at work in you. At 3 a.m, when you wake up shivering because you've got so much in your mind and you cannot sleep, God is there. God is at work in you. When you're tempted to disobey Him or to disobey your parents, God is there and He is at work. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. The psalmist says in Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. The God who is our salvation. Who? It's God. When? All the time. Where? In you. In you. The pagan deities in the Philippian world, their culture, they were distant, they were uninvolved, they were completely separate from humankind. But here we have a God who is not distant. We have a God who, unbelievable, the God of the universe who created and spoke the stars into existence. The text says that He works in you. He indwells you through His Spirit. Constantly working through the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit of Christ whom He poured out upon earth at Pentecost so that Christ can say as Lord, remember this? Lo, I am with you. Literally, all the day. I love it. Literally, all the day, even to the end of the age. He dwells within us. And what is He doing? Who, when, where, what? What's the nature of God's work? God is working. The word is energeo. Energy. Energy. He supplies this. God enables, it's a supernatural enabling power of God that is in work within us. God empowers our willing. God enables our doing. He energizes it all. Isn't that amazing? So you have to see here something. You have to see that it's God who is at work in you, that He both to will and to do. You have to see the progressive sanctification is not externalism. You have to see the inward nature of this. Because God starts, He produces the willing and the working so that the believer wills to work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. And he does this by producing two specific activities in us by his indwelling spirit. Okay? One is internal, the willing, and one is directly connected to the external manifestation of that, the doing. Notice the order. Inside out. Notice the order. It's inside out. And notice that it's not just out. It's not about the checklist. It's inside out. So first, God produces the inward willing. The inward willing. This word refers to the inward motivations and desires and has to do... Now listen, this word, to will, is inward motivations and desires and has to do with resolve and determination that come from those desires. God Himself provides the desire and intentions necessary for the believer to grow in the experience of the salvation that God has accomplished in Christ. God's power works in us resolve, affection, desire, and determination in the heart and mind of the believer to work out his salvation. God produces inward willing. This is incredible. Incredible. God also produces the outward doing, to will and to do, the power to do it, the power not just to hear, but to obey. Active power implanted in the believer. God empowers the believer to do. And God is sovereign and He's powerful and He will not be thwarted in this. It's the same verb, energao, active power. It's always supernatural power, as Harmon says, to carry out the intentions and desires towards holiness. Or God carries out the intentions and desires towards holiness that He Himself implants within the believer. The Spirit produces not just inward resolve, but guarantees the outward result. Now, I agree with John MacArthur when he says that God does this by creating within us, guys, within us, a twofold motivation, a twofold resolve or affection or determination. And it's kind of the two sides of the same coin. He first creates a holy discontent within us. And so, as a Christian, if you're struggling in sin, and there's this recognition that we fall short of the glory of God, that we're unable, that we displease the Lord, there's this holy discontent that we have throughout our lives, a recognition that we still somehow desire to sin and are struggling with sin and we hate that sin. Oh Lord, free me, free me. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? That is from the Spirit of the living God implanted within. That's that holy discontent. But He also creates, on the other side of the coin, a desire for righteousness, a longing to be like Jesus. These inward desires are not just implanted by a divine watchmaker in regeneration. They are continuously sustained and produced by the God of the universe. This indeed is the new covenant. This indeed is the promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Don't turn to it. Ezekiel 36, 26. Just listen to this incredible passage. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Small s. A new spirit's place. New affections. New resolve. New determinations. A new spirit within you. Small s. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And then He says, I will put My Spirit, large capital S, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. And you, and then, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. I will cause you, and you will be careful to. Verse 12, verse 13. This is the promise of the new covenant. Just as the author of Hebrews writes at the end of the magnificent book expounding the glory of Christ and the ministry of the new covenant, when he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, listen to these words. Hebrews 13, 20, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now may the God of peace," here's the verb, "now may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing to His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory belongs forever and ever. Amen." I mean, this is incredible. Jesus said in the vine and the branches, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And it begins to make sense of the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to Paul's prayer. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Listen to me. Please listen to his prayer. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," my beloved, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints," with all the saints, "what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Doesn't it just pop right now? Who? It's God. When? Present tense. Always. Where? In you. Why? What? Both to will and to do. And the final question of the reason is why. Why? For his good pleasure. God energizes you for holiness. Are you ready? Because he wants to. Because it pleases him to do so. He loves to work in you both to will and to do. He loves it. Do you know that the word pleasure is a synonym almost in the Greek New Testament for God's final goal, his redemptive plan, says all the scholars. That's what good pleasure is. God has a people. He has his church, and he is resolved to redeem us. He will get us home. His joy, his pleasure is to save us. God is delighted to produce in you what is pleasing to him. God takes pleasure in enabling you to desire and to do what he commands. I love this. As one has said, if God works only where he finds a promising response, or if only where there is evidence of progress, or if God only works when we really desire him to do so, then none of us can entertain any hope of reaching the great goal. But it's not like that, he says. He does it because he wants to. It is a free divine choice for his good pleasure, end quotes. And you know what this means about your progressive sanctification, brothers and sisters? You will produce fruit that God's gospel, which is secured by the finished work of Christ, will indeed break the power of the penalty of your sin, will indeed break the power of your sin, and will indeed on that last day, the very presence of sin will be annihilated. Why? because God's good pleasure and His eternal plan is at stake, and He desires to get you home. And what God desires and what He enjoys doing, He will get it done to the praise of the glory of His grace. No wonder Paul can say, I am confident that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now listen to me. How do you sum this up? Well, we have grace groups for a reason. Please talk about the sermon. Take it further. Here's how you sum up progressive sanctification. Two words. Jerry Bridges helped me. I could tweak it a little bit, but I'm going to just leave it what he said. Dependent discipline. Dependent discipline. Now listen, brothers and sisters. Prayer is not a means of grace. I'm going to clarify that. Prayer doesn't get a little category. Okay, communion. Okay, the Bible. Okay, fellowship. Okay, no. Prayer begins and ends everything. I've seen it. It's God who's got to do it. God's got to do it. You realize if you don't even feel like it, if your heart's not in it, and your resolve is weak, that you can pray because God is the one who's got to do it, that you beg the God of the universe to do that for which you cannot whip up in the flesh. You pray to Him. You depend upon Him. For what is prayer if not dependence upon God? And we depend upon God. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of Thy Word, out of Thy law. May I behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, and then we attend the means of faith, bathed in prayer, the Word of God, the ordinances, fellowship, and we say, Lord, show me the glory of Christ. And when you see the glories of Christ, the things of earth grow strangely dim. When you see and savor the glory of Jesus Christ, the idols in your heart, the things that you hold most dear, that you will not give up, they grow strangely dim. And you confess and you repent and you forsake them because He's your Lord, yes, but because your Savior and you saw His glory. And so you turn from them willingly and happily because the glories of Christ are greater than the idols of your heart. That's sanctification. Prayer is everywhere. And then faith works in love. Skipping to the end. Much more can be said about progressive sanctification. I've left out many things. But let me close by a summary by Sinclair Ferguson, and then we'll end and sing a song. Sinclair Ferguson said this. It was posted by a brother in our fellowship. It is misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. I'm going to say that again. It is misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, He accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. Nor does He mean to leave us the way He found us, but to transform us into the likeness of His Son. And let me tell you something. That's His good pleasure. That's His good pleasure. Amen. Men and musicians, come forward.